Good evening, everybody. If the recording is started, we get started. Shmuel Plotz coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, Golf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. We've come up with a fabulous Shavuos. We had three fine young men from Yeshiva University and its Torah tours, Zach Lowinger and David Kirsch, wonderful guys. And we had a great time with them, such sweet young men. And the future is bright for Klal Yisrael if these guys are a part of it, and they are. So we're very, very proud to have hosted them. We had a great time, ran around, showed them all the nice things about Jewish Cincinnati, kosher places, and we do have some. And they enjoyed the ice cream and the Indian food and the bourbon wings. And, you know, people, if you haven't been here, let us know. We'll, you know, give me a call, drop me an email, paulplotzker@gmail, and we'll be happy to hook you up in such a way that you'll be able to spend Shabbos here in the Queen City, and you'll see all that there is to see. You'll enjoy it at Golf Manor Synagogue. We warmly invite the world to come see us at Golf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio. So without further ado, we hope that your Shavuos is also wonderful and enjoyable and exciting, and that you grew and that you enjoyed. Yours truly gave two classes, one of them twice over, a class on Eis Lasos Lashem, a time, it is a time to do for the Almighty. We saw the sources on that. We saw the biblical sources, underpinnings for it. We saw the Gemara's all about it. Elijah, Gidon, Boaz. Excuse me. So we did that. We also did a class on sarcasm in Jewish law, believe it or not, in Jewish thought, Jewish tradition, in the Bible and the rabbinic literature in contemporary times. I'm telling you, it was a laugh a minute. Fun, fun stuff. If you missed it, I'm really sorry. If you want to hear it, maybe we can actually arrange it. Believe it or not, I'll just ask. I'll ask Jake over in Chicago if he wants to put something like that up, and we can have ourselves a one-hour-long Jackie Mason-style laugh-a-minute laugh-fest. I mean, it was really that funny at 4:30 in the morning until 5:30 in the morning. Then we let people go daven shachris on Shavuos morning. I cleaned up and then went home. I can't really daven after speaking for an hour and staying up the whole night. And then we repeated the Eis Lasos Lashem. It's a time to do for God. That's, of course, from Psalm 119, verse 126. We repeated that class for women only on the second day of Shavuos at 6 o'clock. We had a small crowd, but an appreciative crowd. And then we also saw as part of that the Beis Yaakov movement, how some people felt that that's also an Eis Lasos Lashem. That alone was a 30-page handout. The Beis Yaakov movement piece was itself 30 pages. On top of the 70 pages that we already had given out about, you know, Elijah, Eliyahu, Gidon, and so on. So it was like a 100-page handout. And we cut through it in about an hour. We did it all pretty well, believe it or not. Thank God. Hashem blessed us. And we had ourselves quite a time. So let us know if there's any interest at all out there. And I'd be happy to put those up as memorials. These are unusual classes. You just won't find them. Really, I don't think you're going to find an hour-long investigation into Eis Lasos Lashem and the handout that we have. Maybe we can send that up to Jake and he can somehow put that out electronically as well so that you can follow along, or you can maybe download it. He'll send you the 70 pages and you can read it at your leisure. There's plenty there to enjoy, and all I could say is that it was a spanking fun time to be here at Golf Manor Synagogue, learning about that and learning about the role, if there is any, of sarcasm in Jewish life and in the Torah. And all I could say is that Hashem is sarcastic, Shmuel HaNavi was sarcastic, Eliyahu HaNavi was sarcastic, and what can I say? I mean, Rabbi Elazar Silver was sarcastic, Satmar Rav, the Rugachever, the Kutzker. Am I whetting your appetite for this particular class? I sure hope so, because, man, did we ever, and did we ever have fun with it? It was all in great good taste. Everything was on the up and up, and it was wonderful, wonderful class and funny, and we had a great time. So maybe I'll contact Jake, and we'll see if there's any interest, and I'll be happy to do it. Okay, people, we are in 1 Kings, and this is how we do it. We come off a high of Shavuos, rather. Shavuos, I'm told, we had one of these three young men, Zachary Lowinger, explained that he learned that there are Rosh Hashanahs throughout the year for Jewish people. Everybody knows Rosh Hashanah and Rosh Hashanah. And Yom Kippur has an aspect of Rosh Hashanah. How long are you going to live? Are you going to be forgiven? And also maybe it extends all the way out to Hoshana Rabbah. Some say maybe to Hanukkah. You get the idea. He said that, and of course the various Rosh Hashanahs that are mentioned in the Mishnah. So also Shavuos has an aspect of Rosh Hashanah, he said, regarding Limud HaTorah and how much enjoyment you're going to get from your study of Torah. So let's all hope and pray that that this past Shavuos that we just experienced was a really positive and fruitful one for us, and that it was ordained up in heaven that you're going to have an awful lot of enjoyment as you study Torah, whether it's with us here at Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati or someplace else. If you were here, you'd see a complete and utter smorgasbord of goodies, leftover snacks that we served at 1 o'clock in the morning all the way till about 6 o'clock in the morning, without the ice cream, of course. We had ourselves a feast throughout the evening, and it was a lot of fun. So without further ado, let's get right to it. You remember that we left off last week. We left off having concluded more or less verse 24, And we also may have seen 25, but we'll see it again. Let's read it again and see if there's any treatment of it one last time, and we'll give it its due, and we're going to try to finish the chapter. And also maybe we can try to get into the next chapter and the first or second psukim there. So let's take a look at verse 25 in chapter 5 of Melachim Aleph of 1 Kings. Ushlomo nasa mechiram eshrim elef kor chitim makoles leveso eshrim kor shemen kasis. So Shlomo gave Chiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of beaten oil. I'm not sure if we really got to that last week, but we'll get to it now. Eshrim kor shemen kasis, and he also gave him 20 measures of beaten oil. Ko yiteng Shlomo lechiram shana vishana. So did Shlomo give Chiram every single year. Again, 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his house, 20 measures of beaten oil, and he did it every single year. It's a lot of food. I don't know how much a measure of beaten oil is, but what the commentators are going to say is that was kind of on the house. He wasn't even actually asked to provide that. He was asked to provide food. Take a look at the actual request that Chiram made. He said, "V'atata aset chafzi latet lech beiti. You will accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." And that's what he asked for, raw, actual, physical food. We don't see any mention of anything above and beyond food, and that for Shlomo that meant 20,000 measures of wheat. On top of that, he added on. Let's go take a look and see what it was that he did, that he provided. And if you want to follow along with the footnotes and we like them, that's on the bottom of page 47 of your Judaica Press, if you have that. If you don't have it, we'll do all the heavy lifting and the reading. We welcome Mrs. Burlov. Hope you had a good Shavuos. I know that we did as well. Chapter 5, verse 25. Shlomo gave Chiram 20,000 measures of wheat. Writes the Abarbanel, although Chiram did not ask for more than wheat, Shlomo with his graciousness granted him also oil in great abundance. Others maintain that Shlomo wished to compensate Chiram for the cypress wood, which Chiram had sent gratuitously. He just gave it on his own. Chesed, his own kindness. By duplicating his kindness with the addition of beaten oil to his request for food. So this pasuk seems to be making it very clear that Shlomo was a very magnanimous individual filled with charity and chesed and tzedakah, and he realized that anybody who's giving him so much, he's going to give back so much. And even if he's not asked for anything more than, you know, than bags of wheat, he's going to certainly top that by giving an awful lot of, in this case, oil. And we're going to get to an explanation about the oil. And certainly last week we discussed the makolet. If you spend any time at all in Israel, you know that a makolet is another term for a little grocery store. At least that's what I remember from my days. Go to the makolet and pick up some cottage cheese. That's the makolet. But over here you see the biblical word, if you will, that Ben Yehuda and the gang used when they wanted to create a vocabulary, a living vocabulary for the state of Israel, for the society there. It says the word makolet is an expression which stems from the word ma'achal, which of course means food. And that's Rashi. And the aleph is replaced with a dagesh in the kaf. And so you go from ma'achal, get rid of the aleph, and you get makal. And from there on, it just jumps over to makolet, maybe a small little, you know, food provider. And there you have it, a place where you can get some meichel, food. That's the Yiddish term for food, a meichel. Ma'achal becomes meichelized. And beaten oil, what's that all about? Excuse me, this oil, this is Rashi in the English translation. This oil was pure because the olives were not ground in a mill, but rather they were crushed with a mortar, says Rashi. And this process does not stir up as much dregs as those which are ground. So he's giving him really pure oil, and it doesn't have too much in the way of, I guess, sediment. The usual procedure, here he's going to quote the Ralbag, the usual procedure was to grind the olives after being crushed in order to extract the remaining oil. I guess you first crush them and you get oil out of that. Maybe that's the first press. Then you grind them and you get even more oil out of that. This oil was naturally not as pure as that which was crushed, because that's the second pressing, if you will. So, it seems that Rashi and the Ralbag are on the same page. They're saying that Shlomo was sending him extra virgin, or I guess extra fine virgin olive oil and first press olive oil, really nice clear stuff, which didn't have any sediment. That's what I'm gleaning from the commentaries. Welcome, Rabbi Berloff. Now, what does it mean when it says Shana Vishana? He would send... every single year he would send Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat year by year. Says the Radak in the Metzudah, as long as Hiram's servants were occupied with Shlomo's projects, Shlomo was magnanimous and he provided this food, 20,000 measures, bags of wheat for food to the households, tremendous amount of food. And here they're going to quote the Abarbanel now. It would be more reasonable to assume that Shlomo continued this gift as long as Hiram lived. And why would you say that? Why would you say that above and beyond the amount of time it took to complete the building of the Beis HaMikdash, he just kept on giving Hiram every year and year out, forever and ever, because the Pasuk says, Shana B'Shana, every single year. But how do you know that it kept on going for as long as Hiram lived? He writes, it's customary during that period, in those days, a king felt himself honored when his loyal subjects and subservient monarchs accepted his gifts. And you can well understand that, right? I mean, when you give a gift to somebody, you love it. If the person accepts it and thanks you and puts it to use, wears it, if it's an article of clothing, invests it, drives it, if it's a car. I mean, if you put it to use, if the recipient shows appreciation and really utilizes it, there's nothing more gratifying to the donor, to the giver. So when you get that thank you letter, when you see the person utilizing something, it's really a wonderful feeling. And that's true even for royalty. A king feels himself honored when a loyal subject accepts it humbly and thanks. And it's a beautiful thought. It's just a beautiful thought, and I'm glad that Abarbanel wrote it out. So according to this, because Hiram was in a way subservient to the wisdom of Shlomo, and he understood that he was in this kind of secondary posture towards this unusually gifted man, He was delighted to receive these gifts, and Shlomo kept on sending him, and it filled Shlomo with a good spirit and a good feeling, and Hiram used it. It's solid food. Why would you deny it? And this way, this relationship kept going on and on, according to Barbanel, well beyond even the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. If anybody wants to weigh in and give some thoughts or ask a question, you're more than welcome to do that. Mrs. Berloff, what do you got for us?
Is it also possible that this was the customary process because that was a way of keeping them subservient and not rebelling?
Yes, although I'm not sure how Hira may have necessarily rebelled because of the relationship that he had.
He had such a positive relationship with David. But in other people, in other categories, with other individuals, do you keep them happy and subservient by giving them enormous amounts of food to remind them, guess where this is coming from? You're beholden to me. I think absolutely I would agree that that's probably what it was going on then. It goes on now, right? So I think it's absolutely the case. That's a good point. I'm sorry. I apologize. Yes.
Let's get it clear. This food, whom did it go? I don't think it went to the workers, right? So it went to Hiram himself, right?
According to the Pasuk, it went to Hiram for his household because Hiram himself had said, Lechem Beiti, have food for my household. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Please take a look at the previous page. If you have the Judaica Press, good. If not, please take a look at the Radak on that pasuk of pasuk Chaf Gimel 23. So we'll read in the English, and giving food for my household who would otherwise be dependent on me. This is a reference to the men of Hiram who assisted in the cutting down and transporting of the timber. And he quotes the Radak.
Wait a minute.
Go ahead.
The Radak. Well, let me read him. Lechem Beisi, Bishar Avodai, HaChodvim Kosh Eretzim. In the reward of my servants, or my slaves, who are the wood chapters of the tree. Now, he may be saying the following, the Radak, that is.
Keep going. Word, keep going.
Right. I'm sorry, my physiology is a little bit slow.
Okay.
Proceeds did not necessarily go to the slaves. For example, when the Jewish prisoners, the Nazis in Machshman, were hired out to what was the big concern there? The big industrial work at Auschwitz, which company, I forget, A.J. Farben was it? Didn't mean just, yes, A.J.
Bayer? Bayer also?
Did Bayer, have been involved. It's Farben, I forget, was one of the, any company of that nature. They would have a financial deal with the SS, right? And they'd pay so much of SS. The SS would supply them with prisoners, with concentration camp in which to work. Concentration camp, and they didn't get the money.
Right.
So I'm saying, not that it's the same thing in terms of the abuse, maltreatment, but analogously, when the Radak says that it was given macholus leveso, lechol leveso, for the Perish Beisi, I'm sorry, I didn't go back. Ochlim al Shulchani.
Yes. Perish Beisi, ha'ochlim al Shulchani.
Right, so I don't know that the slaves necessarily were ochlim al Shulchani. It might mean as, the people who were privileged to eat the royal food, the royal table.
But you have to go on to the continuation of the Radak, please. Please keep on reading with us.
Right.
And that which is mentioned in Chronicles.
I have to look it up and see what it says. Where did I just read before, a minute ago?
Who's responsible for providing food for the slaves?
I would have thought that the employer, that maybe the direct employer, in this case Hiram, who kind of informs his people, you know, we need 20,000 of you guys. And they're going, yeah, what are you thinking about? I said, well, I'm going to feed you. I'll give you a couple of dinner in your pocket, and you'll eat. Because you got to eat, otherwise you can't, you know,
I mean,
you're going to die.
If you have slaves, you have to feed your slaves.
Right, you actually have to feed slaves. Right.
The people who are beholden to me for food.
Right. So even though Hochem al Shulchani may not mean his own technical, you know, kitchen and his own living room, maybe it means I'm hiring thousands of workers that are dependent upon me.
Then his slaves are part of his household.
Yeah, and I'm suggesting, okay.
And furthermore, there's also a possibility that his subjects may be depending upon him for food, and therefore you have these copious amounts to take care of all his people.
Right. What else would a king need 20,000 corps? I mean, Shlomo gave him this, but he needed it. The guy has a country. He's got people, and he's got servants and slaves, and he's got employees. They're going to start working hard in the field. Got to feed these people. So this is, I think I'm with you on that, Mrs. Burrell. I'm with you. This is, you know, Shlomo recognizes he's going to have to feed those slaves who are going to be doing his work. He ascends it to the guy up in the north, up in Lebanon. He portions it out to his own slaves, and this way you get the work done. So that's how I personally I see it. This is
How many people was Shlomo feeding himself?
Yeah, but look at the end of the Bid Radak. It says Umar Shazokar the Divrei Hayomim. That is something else, which would seem to be this parallel, but it's not. Who Lachotim Korseho aids him? I didn't see that whole thing before. That is a different thing that Divrei Hayomim mentions. That is for the people for who did the work. I'm just looking where I'm scanning here. In other words, he's saying that there were two separate allotments that Shlomo gave. One allotment for Hiram and his house, and that's the one in our pasuk, as opposed to some other allotment that is Hayom. I think I may have come to the pasuk, but now I'm not that clear where it fits into the narrative there, but I think it does. That he gave another allotment. Depends on that it went to the people who actually did the work.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, it is the Abarbanel is not illogical. That this was a tribute or a thank you that Shlomo HaMelech paid to Hiram, but not a direct payment to the workers, so that might have continued. I don't think there's any hechrach, any reason to say it necessarily did. But it's not impossible.
Uh-huh. And when you see the Radak's words on Lechem Beiti, back on Pasuk Chaf Gimel, and the Radak says, "Beferish b'schar avadai sheyichrusu ha'etzim v'yolichum adam akom asher tirtzeh." This is going to be in the form, when we see the word Lechem Beiti, the food for my household, what it means is it's going to be wages that are going to be paid to my slaves, who are going to be cutting down trees and transporting them to the place that you want.
No, it doesn't say to be paid to my slaves.
Sure does. It says bishchar avodai.
Bishchar as a payment for the fact that I'm releasing my slaves to do the thing. That's why I analogy with the concentration camp. And praying that Himmler, or whoever was in charge, is releasing those prisoners to do work to Farben. Farben will pay Himmler. But it's not being paid to the slaves. Bitzchar, in other words, as a person for the slave, is a commodity. It's like renting out your car, renting out your workhorse, literally. You're renting out or letting out your slave for a payment.
Right.
Not a payment to the slave. Payment to the one who...
Payment to Hiram.
Right.
Hiram gets them all the food.
Right. Whatever the slaves get, they get.
Uh-huh.
And it might be that in Divrei Hayomim, it tells you what they got. But not here. Hmm. That's what the Radak seems to say.
Very interesting. I didn't read it like that. I read it that, you know, these guys have to eat. So the food goes to the king of Tyre, and he portions out the amount of food that these guys need, because it's a colossal amount of food, And these guys, and there are thousands of these guys, these slaves, this is how they're going to make a living for a few years, and they're going to get fed. So this is, so when, therefore, when he says, please give me food, Ta says, Chefsi, do my will, Lases lechem besi, to give bread to my household, it means I need to feed the people that I'm going to be hiring. And so that to me is, you know, pashut, you know, pashut pshat.
But they weren't being hired.
Okay, but I'm not sure. This is, you know, yeah.
Well, I think semantics here.
Yeah, I think so. I think so.
Well, you're both saying that the food is going to Hiram. Hiram is feeding these people.
No. But Hiram is in Sur. The people are in. I forget. Where do they do this?
They're
work?
Also up in the north, and they're cutting stuff down,
oh,
and they're transporting it down south.
Oh, they don't personally cut doing the work, any work.
Maybe they're going to be coming down eventually to Solomon and quarry out the mountains, but at the moment they're being asked to cut down trees.
I see. But see, basically,
at the moment they're being asked to cut down trees.
The bottom line is, it's going to Hiram. Hiram's feeding his people. These are among his people. He has to feed.
Right.
And the rest is semantics.
Okay, right here. Okay, good. I'm glad that we cleared that all up. Anyway, there's a lot of food going to Hiram, and I presume that Hiram can't eat 20,000 measures of wheat himself. He needs that to be able to feed his particular own household and his people in his country and his servants and his slaves and the whole kit and caboodle that are involved in this big, big undertaking, and it is big. I mean, they're going to be building the temple. It's a big deal. So there's a lot of food that has to be portioned out. And according to this, it was given year by year. Did he do it up until the construction of the temple? Did he do it beyond that? That seems to be a disagreement among the rabbis. Either way sounds perfectly sensible. I don't know what happened, and nobody really does, but either way makes a lot of sense. And I could live with both Pshatim very, very easily. And now we go on to verse Chaf Vav, 26. V'Hashem Nasan Chochma L'Shlomo. The Almighty gave wisdom to Solomon, although I think that we already know that. And we've already seen some examples of this. And the Pesukim have waxed prolific about how much wisdom Hashem gave Shlomo. So why say it again? That's going to be concerning. That's going to concern the Mefarshim. Hashem gave wisdom to Shlomo, Kasher Diberlo, as he had spoken to him, as he had promised him, it says, V'yishalom bein Hiram uvein Shlomo. There was peace between Hiram and Shlomo. That kind of goes without saying, but all right. Maybe it really does have to be said. Because when you have a deal, when you've got some sort of business arrangement, you know how often it collapses under its own weight. When you've got people, I thought you said this, where are the guys? Where's the stuff? Where's the goods? What's going on? I mean, this happens all the time when you're doing deals and people are not living up to their commitments. But this is my theory as to why the words say what they say in the pasuk. There's peace between Hiram and Shlomo. There's great cooperation. They both made a pact or a covenant or a contract between the two of them. There was peace between them, and they worked out a deal between them. So let's go take a look and see what light can be shed upon this relationship and what we can see from the Pesukim. Pasuk 26, in the footnote, Hashem gave Shlomo wisdom. They're going to be quoting ultimately from the Radak. Shlomo's wisdom is no apparent relation to the narrative, other than to underline the ingenuity with which Shlomo built these buildings. We find this reference repeated later in chapter 10, verse 4. Pasuk says, and when the Malkat Sheva, when the Queen of Sheba, the famous, iconically famous Queen of Sheba, when she saw all the wisdom of Shlomo and the house that he had built, so she saw his wisdom. She came to visit him, and she spent time in Yerushalayim with him. So says the Radak, and maybe that's the reason why we have to be told that Hashem gave him wisdom, because he built the house with such remarkable intelligence. Continuing, now quoting the Ralbag and the Mitzudas David, it's also possible that his wisdom was the factor which contributed most towards the lasting friendship between himself and Hiram, as the close of the sentence indicates. And now the Malbim will elaborate. This close alliance was neither a continuation, nor a result of the friendship which existed between David and Hiram, but rather it was based completely on Solomon's wisdom. Hiram respected David because David was a great and powerful military leader upon whose help Hiram could depend, whereas his alliance with Shlomo was independent of David and was largely a result of the deep impression that Shlomo's profound wisdom made on Hiram. And so that explains the relationship. Hiram was so smitten by the remarkable wisdom of Shlomo, he says, I got to stay in a committed, friendly relationship with this man. Whatever he needs, I'm going to provide. I'll give him men, he'll give me food, and we'll work this out. I'll give him the goods from here in the north. He'll build his building. We'll keep my people employed. They'll be fed. I'll maintain a warm relationship with this man. He's one of a kind. I'm loving this guy. He's so smart. This is how you react towards people who are so educated and smart. You just love having a good relationship with them. Hiram felt the same way. Shlomo became his rabbi, his advisor, his mentor. Hiram couldn't get enough of it, and he maintained a positive relationship with him for a very, very long time, and they cut a treaty, and they had a good relationship. That's really something. Rabbi, what do you got for us?
Right. I think if I were translating the Pasuk of Kaf, I would translate slightly differently, and I think the subtlety that he lost in translation doesn't say like Yi King Hashem Chachma L'Shlomo. As I said this many times, often, not always, but often
superfluous.
Exactly. It's reiterating something that we do know already. And that makes the Ralbach's point very mistaber, very likely. That he's saying, remember, I remember back as if we're saying, remember Hashem had given Chachma to Shlomo, and therefore, as a tie into that, there was Shalom, which is not perfect. You know, now, at that point, there mm-hmm. was Shalom between the two.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you. Thank you. So it's very much a Rashi thought that Rashi brings down already in Bereishis, where you see that Binyan Kal, Binyan Pa'al form. For Rashi, that is a past perfect. In Latin, we call it pluperfect. He had done it before, well before. So it wasn't that he just did it a minute ago. He had already done so 2 years ago. And that already laid a foundation for actions that are happening in the here and now. So as Rabbi Berlov just said, Hashem had already given Shlomo prodigious amounts of wisdom. And that explains why there was this good working relationship between the two men, between Shlomo and Hiram, and they cut a deal. Because Hashem, as we learned, has already given, well before this relationship ever blossomed, Hashem had already blessed Shlomo with wisdom. Thank you for pointing that out, that grammatical point that often has to be made. I'm not sure it's always 100%, always, Eisgehalten like that, but it's often enough Eisgehalten that Rashi feels this is a pretty rock-solid insight that we can glean from that form, the Hashem Nasan. Hashem had already given. It doesn't say V'itin Hashem, as Rabbi Berlov said. Hashem gave. But rather, he had already given him in the past, long time ago. He gave him a lot of wisdom, and that explains the great positive relationship that the two men shared. Thank you for that. And there's your Malbim, the love that he had for Shlomo's wisdom, made such an impact on him. He wanted to maintain that friendship, that relationship, and that's what they did. We are busy snacking on some of the leftovers that we had over Shavuos, and let me tell you, some of it is here, and some of it's a little bit older than that, but it's all pretty good. And now we continue on. We are in Pasuk Chavzayin 27, here we go. Now this is going to be talking about a mas, a tax put upon Israel. What's that really going to mean? Do we have a pasuk that militates against this pasuk? Let's go ahead and see what's going on if we can. Try to make some sense out of it. Chav Zion 27. Vayal hamelech Shlomo mas mikol Yisrael. Let's stop right there. Good part. Good place to stop in that pasuk. Shlomo raised a levy. He put a tax. Mikol Yisrael, literally out of all Israel, maybe upon, in this case upon all Israel, he placed Vayal, Masi placed the tax upon all Israel. Vayhi Hamash Shloshim Elef Ish. And that tax, that levy, was 30,000 men. Shloshim Elef Ish. 30,000 men. Let's go ahead and see what, if anything, we can get from our Mefarshim on this one. 30,000 men are being impressed into the service? 30,000 Jews are being forced to do heavy labor? Are you understanding it the way I'm reading it? Because it seems like that, because we were talking about a big building project, and now we're being told that there's a levy being put upon the people, 30,000 of them. He needs bodies, and that seems to be exactly what's going on over here. Is that really true? Let's go ahead and see. So Shlomo raised a levy out of all Israel. Says the Ralbag and the Mitzudah, according to some, this levy consisted of able-bodied men, capable of cutting timber and transporting it in collaboration with Hiram's servants. And the sum, according to the Ralbag and the Mitzudah, that's what's going on. This tax was a tax to be able to acquire healthy, able-bodied men who can do some heavy lifting. They can do some lumberjacking and then transport it down south via the water alongside Hiram's servants. So says the Ralbag. So says the Mitzudah. But others are not going, they're not so keen on that. Watch what he writes. Now he's going to quote the Radak, that others are questioning that correctness. Here's the Radak, since the text later on in chapter 9, Pasuk 22, states very clearly that no Ben Yisrael, that no Israelite participated in the physical labor, which was done by the non-Jewish converts alone. The non-Jewish converts alone. Can we at least see the pasuk later on, chapter 9, verse 22? I looked that up a couple of weeks ago. Let's see it again. Chapter 9, verse 22. You'll find that if you have the Judaica on page 109. Thank you. So here we are. All right. According to 22, Umi B'nai Yisrael, I'll read the Hebrew and the English. Umi B'nai Yisrael lo nasan Shlomo Aved. But of the children of Israel, Shlomo made no levy of forced labor. Ki heim anshe hemochama ba'avada v'sara v'shalishav v'sari richbo u'farasha. Because the children of Israel were the warriors, his servants, his officers, his commanders, and the officers of his chariots and his horsemen. They had other jobs to do. The children of B'nai Yisrael were doing other stuff. And they were not being impressed into this heavy, heavy labor. Let's take a look at the footnotes over there. We'll steal the thunder. When we get there, we'll get there. But right now it seems to be, to me anyway, pretty relevant. Let's go take a look at the footnote. Umi B'nai Yisrael, lo nasan Shlomo Aved. Upon the children of Israel, Shlomo made no levy of forced labor, even though the construction of the Beis HaMikdash and the various cities was for their benefit. Shlomo nevertheless exempted them from this levy. Why? Because they were the men of war, says the Pasukim Anshei HaMelchama. Pasuk says they were the warriors. That is, they served as his military reserves. Because although there were no wars in his time, he kept a standing army as a precaution. So says the Abarbanel. So you need people in your militia just in case. How did he know he was never going to have to fight a war? I don't know if he knew that forever and ever during his lifetime he was never going to need any men to fight. He had a reserve. The Radak explains that although there were no major wars, there were, however, minor skirmishes. When Shlomo conquered Etzion Gever and Eilat and Hamatzova, see the commentary digest below, on verse 26. Let's keep going if we can. His servants, they were the king's servants, performing all necessary labor in the palace. But they were not conscripted to perform the strenuous tasks involved in construction work, says the Abarbanel. And what about his officers? Those are the king's advisors, says the Abarbanel. And what about his commanders? These were military heroes, appointed over 1,000 soldiers each, or 100 soldiers each. Alternatively, these were high-ranking officers, each one appointed over a third of the army. Hence the word shalishav from the word shalosh, from the root shalosh, three. So the pasuk seems to go to great lengths, and the rabbis seem to understand it to those exact great lengths that that the Bnei Yisrael were not conscripted into some sort of rank servitude of knocking down trees and transporting them on the Mediterranean Sea, but rather they had nice office jobs, or you know, they were military guys, or they were court servants, they were advisors, they were his rabbis, he consulted with them. I mean, there's plenty of work to go around in a court, but they were not slaves. They were not pashutim, I shouldn't say low-life slaves, but you all understand that there are levels and there are levels of work for the king, and he had high-level guys. So according to this pasuk, there was no conscription into this lower-level hard labor thing. So how do you reconcile the pasuk in chapter 9 that there was no levy of forced labor with this pasuk in front of us, where it does seem to clearly say that he put a levy, a tax, mikol Yisrael, and he needed 30,000 guys from kol Yisrael, from Israel. So how do we understand that? Oh man, that seems to be a little bit of a tough one. Go ahead, Rabbi.
No, I am just working out for myself. I see that Rashi in our pasuk says, "Vayhi amas ole l'schar shalshloshim elef ish," that if you want to figure out the amount of presumable of a tax in our meaning of the term, was as much as the wages, 30,000 people. Figure out how much maybe an annual salary would be
right
for the person, and the average, multiply that by 30,000, and that is the amount that he imposed. I don't see it as tenable, because the very next pasuk, Vayishlochem Levonona, and he sent them to Levonon.
Yes.
Who's them? Isn't it the mass people? Of Zion?
Yes, I would. I'm with you. I often am. I'm with you over here. Rashi, knowing the pasuk in chapter 9, I think, says to himself, "This is a tough one. How do we write this? How is this going to stim?" Okay, we're talking about money. It's the money of 30,000 guys that we can deal with. But then the very next pasuk, talking about sending those very people. How do you make sense out of that? You know, Rashi is going to have to deal with that, because in the next pasuk he talks about 30,000 people, 10,000 here, 20,000 there, doing this. Everybody's doing miluim. So Rashi is going to have to. I don't know how Rashi does it. I mean, he in our pasuk he tries to get away with it like this. I don't want to speak ill of him, and I have to watch myself, but he's going to, in the very next verse, he's going to acknowledge that we're dealing with 30,000 human beings, and not talking about just merely payroll. Let's take a look at the Rashi. It's not just about money, but I don't know how he writes it then. Take a look. The levy was 30,000 men. That's what it says. Shloshim elef ish. Okay, Rashi, what does that mean? Shloshim elef ish. 30,000 men. Says Rashi, Ola l'schar shloshim elef ish. The levy did not consist of men, according to the editor of her, but of funds which amounted to the wages of 30,000 men. Okay, now my editor writes, this is apparently inconsistent with verse 28, the very next pasuk, wherein the rotation of the men is discussed, not the allocation of any funds. Thank you, Rabbi Rosenberg.
Unless it's to pay Hiram's workers, and they're rotated.
Ah, but over here we're talking about Israel. I don't know about Hiram's men, but with good try, I mean, creative. Radak therefore rejects this approach, and he insists that the levy consisted of men who did comparatively light work, and they were chosen because of their skills. The converts mentioned later in chapter 9 did the menial labor of viewing stones in the hills in collaboration with Hiram's men. Abarbanel, too, explains the passage similarly. these 3,000, I think it should write, it should be written 30,000. These 30,000 men worked in Lebanon, which was in Shlomo's territory, cutting down smaller trees. Shlomo had territory called the Livanon, don't ask me any questions, and then he had small trees over there. The converts, however, joined with Hiram's men in the Lebanon located in Tsor, up all the way in the north of Tyre.
So this is that other Lebanon near
Yerushalayim. There's a Lebanon near Yerushalayim. According to our scripture, there seems to be this, according to the rabbis. Seems to be a Yar of some place, a forest.
About.
Right. I don't know about that. I'm not so keen on that understanding that there was such a big forest. But you know what? It was ancient times, and they hadn't yet developed stuff a lot. You know, it wasn't like they had the Mashbir over here, and they had these strip malls like that. I'm told you go back to Yerushalayim today, you won't recognize it, because they're constantly developing it and building it and so on. But back then, in Shlomo's time, you probably had quite a lot of trees. But at all events, they're distinguishing between Shlomo's Lebanon, which had small trees, and then you had the converts joining with Hiram's men in the Lebanon located in Tyre, all the way up north in Lebanon, that you and I know is Lebanon today. That's far north, and they're doing a lot of cutting down of big trees up there. So we're trying to do the best we can over here, trying to figure out what it is, what does this mean, 30,000 men? But if we just read the next pasuk, we'll go right there. There's no reason not to. Vayishlachem levanona aseres alafim b'chodesh chalifos. So he, meaning Shlomo, sent these 30,000, well, he sent them to Lebanon, to the Lebanon, aseret alafim b'chodesh chalifot, 10,000 a month in a chalifot, in alternate kind of a way. Chodesh yu b'Lebanon, 1 month they would be in Lebanon, shnayim chodashim b'veso, 2 months at home. Okay, Chodesh Yuba Levanon, 1 month they all spent, or maybe 10,000, right? It was 10,000 at a time in motion. So 10,000 would be in the Lebanon. And then you had them home for 2 months, and another 10,000 would go up to cover. But Adoniram al Hamas. Adoniram was over this particular conscription, this tax, this levy. Let's take a look and see, we'll read the Rashi in English for economy's sake. 10,000 a month alternately. As he concludes and says, they shall be 1 month in Lebanon. When the 10,000, it's written when the 1,000 men, it means 10,000. When the 10,000 men were in Lebanon in Tishrei, and the 20,000 men were at home. In Mar Cheshvan, the second 10,000 would alternate, and the second 10,000 unit would go out to Lebanon, and the first 10,000 would return to their homes. And the month of Kislev, the third group of 10,000 would go up to Lebanon. And they'd go up to Lebanon. The second ones would return to their homes. And the month of Tavis, the first ones would go out and return to Lebanon. And thus they would return again and again. Every unit of 10,000 would spend 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months home. 1 month Lebanon, 2 months home. That's how it went. 10,000 was always up in Lebanon working and doing the cutting for the trees for Shlomo. So it is found that each group of 10,000 among them would be indeed Chodesh Yu b'Levanon, 1 month in Lebanon, Shnayim Chodashim b'Veso, and 2 months they would be at home. So says Rashi. It's noteworthy, I'm going to continue, I'm going to be recording down a Gemara Yerushalmi. It's noteworthy that the Bavli, that the Babylonian Talmud, uses the system of rotation as basis for a most practical compromise of a very difficult marital problem. In the question of Talmudic scholars who wish to continue their studies away from home, the opinions of our Chazal vary as to the length of time most advisable to be absent without causing sin. In the opinion of Rav, 1 month at home and 1 month away is most practical. This would be similar to the rotation we find mentioned in Divrei HaYamim, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 27, in the case of the king's supply officers. Rabbi Yochanan, though, he says 1 month away and 2 months at home would be more reasonable. As we find here, in our pasuk, in the case of the men who were sent to Lebanon, see the Gemara in Bavli in Ksubas 61b. In the Yerushalmi, we find, also based on this same passage, a most unusual conclusion advanced by Rav Avin. Since these men spent more time at home than at work preparing the lumber for the Beis HaMikdash, they would spend 2 months at home, 1 month in the field. 2 months at home, 1 month in the field. Says Rav Avin, you see from that, that the Almighty prefers the procreation of the Jewish people more than even the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. See the Yerushalmi on Ksubis, chapter 5, Mishnah or Halacha 7. 5-7 in the Yerushalmi Ksubis. What an interesting, indeed, an interesting conclusion. If you're going to spend 2 months at home, you're seeing from that that the Almighty prefers that a man stay at home with his wife and children and build a family. And 1 month, he's, one month out of every three, you help out with the Beis HaMikdash. 2 months, you're home with the wife and kids. And that's a fascinating limud, and he's getting it right out of this pasuk. Any thoughts?
It is my understanding, and I'd have to find a proof, but when you read about the first use of the term kolel in a modern sense, you had in the late 19th century, you had, I don't know when it started, when in the 19th century, was it Brodsky, I'm sure originally, kolel in Volozhin, and you had the kolel Prushim, the kolel in Covenant, which is called the Kolel Purushim. My impression was, especially the one in Covenant, I think one may be Melamed and the other, that the expectation was, remember, almost nobody learned in the Kolel. Then he learned after marriage, they had Kessi, was supported by the in-laws, that was usual. But and in a formal Kolel, that they were there without their family. They were married men who only went home twice a year for Bein Hazmanim. Too big Ben Hasman, big Yom Titan. It's known fact that many Malamadim thought even there would seek a job to teach the cheder out of town because there wasn't enough room for them to do that in their own town. And again, they would come home Ben Hasmanim. Rabbi Simcha Ziv, right. What did he do? He, for a period, he was from Kelim, but there was a period of time when he had his school, in a sense, unbelievably revolutionary school. It was basically a yeshiva high school with a full secular program in Grubin. I think is how it sounds, Grubin. He still lived with his family in Kelim. And the recollections are at the beginning of the Zman, he wouldn't be there until it took a certain amount of time with travel until he got there to the school. You know, the students were already studying with their teachers, but he wasn't the director, the Rosh Yeshiva wasn't there yet. And that certainly makes it clear that he lived with his family in Kelim. And that's where he spent the Bein Hazmanim, but he came personally to Grubin. Mm-hmm. So there was a concept that seems very clear in the 19th century. I don't know when it stopped in Eastern Europe, maybe into the 20th, of people involved in Torah study or Torah teaching who were away from their families. One of them only came home for Shabbos, that was usual.
People would go away and stay away for, would come back for Chodesh Nisan
and Tishrei, right. Whether it was all of Tishrei, which I believe was the original Bein Hazmanim, and then later, I suspect it was only with the advent of railroads that it was practical to expect the students to stay in the yeshiva through Yom Neroim, and then in a few days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, which may even have a Shabbos interrupting, to let them go home. I don't think that there was a workable model before railroads. So it probably was, when you read the history too, it was a whole Tishrei. We go back and three was like the middle of Elul, or whatever, even earlier. Right, but Beit HaZrayim was the two holiday months.
Mm-hmm.
And the rest of the time, they were where the yeshiva or the kollel was. It sounds, you know, unthinkable to us, maybe. We have longest asparagus today, but you hop a plane now and then, you know. But it was done. And yet, you see from the Gemara, at least different opinions, but it does not seem to be a Tavar Ratzui, something desirable,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. Well, you had Rabbi Akiva, how many years?
Unfathomable. 12 years
right,
away?
Right.
More than that, 24 years?
Right.
I mean, however you pick it, it was a tremendous amount of time to be away from one spouse.
Right.
I don't understand that.
Right.
I just don't. But you know what? That's what she wanted, according to the story. She said, let him go back. He doesn't have to come back. Things are under control. Everything's under control. I want him to vaxoise. Let him go back. If he'd listen to me, go back. Back he went. Amazing. Amazing story. Where are we? We're almost there. Exciting stuff. Excuse me, but I'm going to have to break at about 8:30 exactly to go daven at CZE. I'm not sure exactly what time Mincha is over there. But
last week it was, I believe, 8:30. So
maybe
this week probably.
So I'll have a little bit of leeway. Chavtes v'hilu Shlomo shivim elef nosei sabo u'shmonim elef chotzei bahar. Shlomo had, thank you. Shlomo had 70,000. Hilu Shlomo shivim elef nosei sabo. Shlomo had 70,000 who bore burdens. They carried burdens. 70,000 people. U'shmonim elef chotzei bahar. 80,000 guys who were hewing out the rocks from the mountains. There's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Take a look. Chaparayan over here. Oh, by the way, Adoniram was over the levee. His duty was to compel each one to go in his month. That was his job, to make sure that everybody did what he had to do when he had to do it. This is consistent with his opinion stated in the previous pasuk. Rashi also remains consistent with his own opinion mentioned above, and he declares that Adoniram's duty was to collect the funds of the levy necessary for the wages of these men. Okay, so Rashi comes on back to his idea about the money thing. 29, take a look at the footnote. 70,000 that bore burdens, what does that mean? Their duty was to bring the stones from the mountains to the city. And the 80,000 men were the ones who hewed them in the mountains. Altogether, 150,000 men. And they were all proselytes. They were all gerim, we're told, who were drawn and attracted to the Jewish people, that converted because of Shlomo's greatness and hospitality. As proof that these 150,000 men were proselytes, Rashi concludes, and he writes, these are Rashi's words, Azariah is geschriben, so it is likewise written in the Second Chronicles, Second Devarim, chapter 2, verse 16, Shlomo numbered all the strangers who were in the land of Israel. They were found to be 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to bear burdens, 80,000 to be ewers in the mountains, 3,600 overseers to set the people at work.
Okay.
Is Rashi.
Then that doesn't include the 30,000 from the levy that spend one third of their time in Lebanon.
Yeah, what are we going to do with 30,000 people? What are they supposed to be doing again?
So they were going to Lebanon
to cut down trees. So you got people cutting trees, 30,000 cutting trees, 70,000 or 80,000 hewing stone out of a mountain, and 70,000 transporting the stone from the mountain to the city. It seems, Mrs. Berloff, with all due respect, it seems to me that everybody's got a job. Everybody seems to have some task. 80,000 that, 70,000 this, 30,000 that. Am I wrong?
Right. Well, the 30,000, there's 1 month there and 2 months they're off,
right.
But they don't seem to be included in this 150,000.
Right. Seems that those 10,000 who are constantly working, showing up for work out of the 30,000, you know, platoon, they're not included in the 150 because they're Israelites.
And they're
the B'nai Israel, as opposed to these guys who seem to be, I don't know, gerim? I don't even know what they are. I mean, gerim? They seem to be people converted.
So this doesn't work with the those who were saying that this 30,000 were not, they weren't in the forced labor, so that they were converts, but now we have the 70 and these 80, so I'm trying to figure, so where did these other 30 come from?
Where they come from?
If they're supposed to be converts, but then they're not included in the converts.
They're like then, born Jews, Mikol Yisrael, 30,000 Mikol Yisrael, right? And then you got these 150,000 converts.
Right, but then they're arguing that they're not, so I'm in a loss here.
Uh-huh. And where are they arguing that they're not? Doesn't say in Shlomo?
Before, that they said, because it said later in chapter 9 that no Jews were forced into labor, so therefore they were saying that these were not, that they were all...
Oh, that these 30,000 were also Gerim?
Right.
Okay.
That doesn't stem with the number of Gerim.
Uh-huh. We think they're only 150,000 Gerim, not 180,000 Gerim. Okay. All we know is that in Second Chronicles it says Shlomo numbered all the Gerim, and they were 150,000. And then you had 3,000 and such who were overseers. So my guess is as good as yours at the moment. I don't know what to say other than I think it's time for me to go to Daf Mincha. Let's think about this. And we're kind of smack in the middle of verse 29, Baruch Hashem. We will pick this up, God willing, next week. And how about that? And May 22nd, I'll take care of the food. I'll come on back and I'll take care of it. Wishing everybody a very good week. Hope your Shavuos was fruitful. Keep it going all throughout the week and have a good Shabbos. I want to thank Rabbi and Mrs. Brilla for joining us tonight. As usual, always an enjoyable shir. Mr. Shem will do our Eim Ban Smecha class on Monday at 1 o'clock next week, as usual. And God willing, Tanakh Tuesdays, as usual, on Tuesday evening at 7:30, right here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. And wish everybody a very good week. All the best. Signing off. Take care and be well.